So, here you go, Caroline. Today we're starting a new sermon series looking at discipleship in the Old Testament. And we're looking at various discipleship relationships that we find, observing how people walk together to grow closer to the Lord. And, you know, our vision as a church is that everyone is growing and everyone is leading somebody else towards maturity in Christ. And we're going to begin our series at the beginning. And we're going to study the fall of Adam and Eve. And we're going to look about how God disciples them through this, how God walks with them through this fall, beginning and after. And, you know, one of the ways we want to model discipleship here at ICF is to read scripture through these dialogue sermons so that we bring various people up from the congregation and kind of read a passage together, which creates kind of an interesting dynamic because you guys see things I don't see, I see things you don't see, but together in community, we were meant to read scripture. And so one of the ways we want to model how discipleship happens is that when we get together, we study God's word together. And so when we do that, when we read scripture in community, it brings out a much richer, fuller experience. So I asked Caroline if she would be willing to give this a try. And so she was willing to do that. So we're going to look at Genesis 3. Before we do that, let me read our passage for us today. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 11. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die." "Will you not surely die?" the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that and I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this time that we can come together and hear from you. Lord, we've sung praises, we've prayed, we've shared each other's burdens. But now, Lord, let us be still and hear your voice today. And so, Lord, I ask that your spirit be here and speak to your people today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Caroline, tell us a little bit about yourself, and first your family, and then tell us about your vocation.
My name is Caroline Sauter, and my husband Nicholas and I have been coming to ICF for almost 10 years now, and 2.5 years ago, our little daughter, Leora, who happens to be 2.5 years of age, began joining us.
And tell us about your vocation, because that was one of the things I was intrigued about of having you participate in this.
I teach comparative literature at Goethe University Frankfurt, and obviously my career affects very much the way I read the Bible because, you know, I'm very thankful that God chose us to express himself in a text, because reading, studying, and interpreting text is really what I'm trained to do and what I'm also trying to teach my students.
Right, and so the lens that she really brought to our discussion is just this whole focus of language, which was really cool for me to dig into and see from a different perspective, that we worship a God who speaks, right? And so, yeah, when we talked about some of the passages that we could do this with, I mentioned Genesis 3, and you like jumped. So tell me, why is Genesis 3 so important for you?
What I find really exciting about this passage is how much it displays the power of language. So just imagine the context. God creates the world by speaking, right? He only speaks and the world comes into being. All living creatures, by the power of the word, of language alone. And afterwards, he gives this creative, this wonderful, this powerful, this divine gift of language to Adam, who names all the animals and eventually even his own wife, Eve. And then when Genesis 2 says that Adam and Eve are created in God's image, we see that one aspect of this is actually how they use their language. God gives them an incredible gift by making them speaking beings. But then, in the passage we're studying today, the serpent comes along. And the serpent destroys this divine gift. He uses deceptive words. He uses destructive words. He misuses this awesome divine gift to bring about shame and fear and death. And so what this passage really displays, I think, is that words, that language, has an unbelievable and incredible power, namely the power to change the fate of humanity.
Yeah. And, you know, when we were preparing today, we noticed that there's actually kind of three parts. If you really break down these 13 verses. So tell us how the passage breaks down. I think we have a slide.
Right, yeah. So the passage that Carson just read actually has three parts. The first part, that's in verses 1 through 5, describes the interaction of Eve and the serpent before the fall. And this is actually a dialogue. It's a conversation, it's communication, right? And then in verses 6 and 7, we have the actual fall, which interestingly is an act, not a conversation. And third, we have God's interaction with both Adam and Eve in verses 8 through 13, I think, after the fall. And that's another conversation.
Right, so the fall, when Adam took that, or when Eve took that fruit and gave it to Adam, and you know, that act is in the middle of two conversations, and that was something that stuck out as a real stark contrast. And so we have a conversation before the fall, and then the conversation after. So let's look at these three different parts, and beginning verses 1 to 5. Just background behind this, you know, God made this awesome creation, paradise, where he lives in perfect communion with creation. So there is what the Hebrews call perfect shalom, right? A peace. And the Hebrew word for peace is different than our word, because when we say peace, we think of the absence of conflict. But the Hebrew word for peace is the additional benefit of not just the absence of conflict, but real harmony. Real flourishing, real an additional sense of peace and harmony. So that's what there was in the beginning. God and man were in perfect harmony. Man and creation was in perfect harmony. And man and woman, or humanity, was at perfect peace with each other. So there's this like perfect shalom. And God is, you know, orchestrating, providing for humanity. And then comes the serpent. Right? Later in the biblical narrative, we'll find out that this is Satan, that Jesus calls the father of all lies. So Caroline, when we were talking about this, she pointed out something I never noticed before. So tell us what you saw when Satan began to speak.
Yeah, so what I realized when I studied this passage again is that this is the first time in human history that the very word evil is uttered on the face of the earth by a created being. Actually, evil did not exist linguistically on earth before the serpent made its appearance. In terms of language, there was nothing but pure goodness. We see that actually in Genesis 1:31, and that should be on the slide behind me also. God saw all that he had made, and it was all very good, which means nothing was not good, right? And using this tiny little word, and, the serpent says good and evil, the serpent actually attempts to create, right? He attempts to create like God with his words. He wants to bring something new into the world. But unlike God, what he creates is not good. It is the opposite of good. He creates opposition to God and his perfect creation, and out of this follows despair and shame and fear.
And ultimately death. Now, being a language person, you notice that the whole conversation between Eve and Satan, or the serpent, was really miscommunication. So tell me what you mean about that. How was that a miscommunication?
Yeah, so I actually use the word miscommunication to say that it's really all about who said what, when, and to whom in this passage. It's all about speech acts. Just see how often the word, the very word say, features in the first three verses. Okay, I'll skip the first part, and then the serpent starts speaking, and he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will certainly die." So the whole passage is self-reflective. Both the serpent and Eve constantly talk about the fact that they are talking and others are talking. God is talking. So the passage, as I said before, consciously displays the power of language and also, I think, the dynamics of communication. And I actually think the biggest error we can see here is that Eve and the serpent talk about God and about what it is that God supposedly said or did not say, rather than talking with God or to God. So this is why I said it's a miscommunication. It misses what communication really is. Communication is honest, direct, it's face-to-face talk. But what the serpent offers is gossip. It's cheap, deceptive half-truths. It's lies. Eve and the serpent are gossiping, right? They're talking about God. And just imagine how much of the serpent's deception could have been clarified if they didn't gossip. Just imagine that God would have been there when the serpent asked Eve, "Did God really say?" He could have said, "Nope," you know? So the entire history of humankind was changed because the serpent brought gossip into paradise.
Yeah, and it's also interesting, the serpent's tactics were really one to deceive or kind of twist. And he really begins by leading her to doubt his goodness, right? And that's what happens when you talk behind somebody's back. You're doubting their good intentions or their good person. So he leads her first to doubt her goodness, and then very intentionally and strategically brings her down this path, right? First, he causes Eve to doubt God's word. I think we have a slide. Did God really say that? So she's wondering, did he? Now I forgot. Then he outright denies God's word, right? You will not die. And that obviously is not true. They will die. Maybe not immediately, but they will die. Then he twists God's word through half-truths, right? So by highlighting part of what God said, but not the whole counsel of Scripture, not the whole thing that God said. So you'll gain knowledge, true, but, you know, they'll also die. And is this knowledge really something they wanted? If they only knew good, now they're going to know evil. So it's important for us as a church that these are tactics that Satan still uses today, right? God's word will lead us to life, but the path towards death will happen slowly in increments and steps. So to first doubt God's word, then deny God's word, and then to twist God's word. And if you look at false teaching of cults and sects and other things like that, you'll find all this at work and in play. You know, a lot of half-truths. But think about also times when you go through a difficult time in your life. One of the ways Satan will creep in there is to get you to doubt God's goodness, right? And you're going through an illness, you're going through a marriage conflict or a strife or some tragedy. What's the first thing Satan's going to do? Oh, God has forgotten you. God doesn't mean good for you. And that's how he creeps in and then begins to get doubt and twisting God's word. And then you try to justify yourself through twisting Scripture and say, well, look at this. Yeah. So that's how Satan works. It's the same tactic that we see happening today. And Caroline, I thought you made another good observation about how could have Eve resisted Satan's tactics? Like, what could she have done?
Right. So what I realized is that Eve doesn't know for sure what God said and what he did not say. What God really said when he first gave the command not to eat from that tree was in Genesis 2. Here is the passage quoting God's original speech act, right? It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So Eve adds something. She says, God did say, you must not eat from the tree, for when you eat from it and you touch it, you will certainly die. So by saying, and you must not touch it, which she says, which God did not say originally, Eve adds to God's words. So for me personally, this is also a very powerful lesson from this passage. It is of utmost importance to be knowledgeable about God's word and about what exactly it is that God said. If we don't know exactly what it is that God says, then we're easy prey for false teaching, just as Carsten just pointed out, for deceptions, for lies about God and about the gospel. So even at the very beginning of human history, the Bible teaches us how important it is to be deeply rooted, to be firm in our knowledge of God's word.
Yeah, and that's why for our times of gathering together, whether it's on Sunday morning or small group or in our discipleship relationships, we need to really be centering on God's word. That really has to be a priority about what determines the topic of our conversation. What are we analyzing? What are we doing? We're not analyzing our feelings or our circumstances. We're applying God's word to our life. So discipleship is really about gaining this wisdom and knowledge about God's will for our lives that we find in God's word. Adam and Eve fell for Satan's deception, and this is something else that we notice is at the end of the day, they believed God. They believed Satan rather than they believed God. It was really a question of, she was really in an existential crisis of who am I going to believe now, God or Satan? And she chose to believe Satan. She put her faith in Satan's words rather than in God's words. And so if we really can distill the whole fall into a single sin, we could reduce it to the act of misplaced faith, of believing a lack of faith in God's word and a lack of faith in his goodness. And Eve doubted God's good intentions, and this led her to then doubt his word and believe Satan over and against him. And so we really have to ask ourselves, who are we living our life according to whose word? You know, in any given circumstance, the sin that we do, it really lies behind what are we putting our faith in or trust in at any given moment. Is God the source of my satisfaction and peace? Or is this accomplishment and this secure status or this momentary pleasure going to really make me happy? So all of our actions are really an outcome of what we believe and trust in any given moment. So it's important that this all comes back to faith, though, if you really think about this, because how is the fall, how are we restored from the fall? What is the act that will save us from the fall, right? It's through faith that we're saved. And so if misplaced faith was the cause of the fall of humanity, then right faith, right belief will be where the solution comes from. And so faith in God's means of salvation is in who? God, in Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. So it's, again, putting our faith in God's Word that will redeem us and save us. So faith is really what this all comes back to. Caroline, how do you see the concept of misplaced faith playing out in your life?
Well, I personally tend to put a lot of faith and security in my academic achievements and success. So instead of having faith in God, I basically place my trust in myself and my own knowledge and my own wisdom. So in short, I believe the lies that tell me you really are something once you've got a full professorship, right? Instead of believing what the Bible tells me, namely that God accepts me just the way I am, regardless of my education, regardless of my CV or my publication list.
Yeah. So this is the conversation and how Eve got tempted. Now we'll come to the fall. The actual act of how Eve took from that fruit. We've seen Satan and God have a dialogue, and now we're going to look at the act itself. So look at verses 6 to 7, and I'm not going to read it for you, but here it is. And Caroline, what stuck out for you in these verses?
Yeah, so when I looked at this passage closely, I found it super interesting to see what exactly it was that Eve wanted when the serpent offered her the forbidden fruit. So just look at verse 6. It says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." So the three things that tempted Eve are, first, it's good for food. Second, it's pleasing to the eye. And third, it's desirable for gaining wisdom. So the first thing is really it's comfort, it's contentment, right? The second thing is beauty. And the third thing is knowledge. And that really made me think, because obviously all those things are aspirations that we all have in our lives. We want to obviously eat well and enjoy life. We want to be beautiful or surround ourselves with beautiful things, beautiful possessions. And of course, we also want to be intelligent. We want to gain knowledge. And none of these things are even bad things in and of themselves. So it really struck me that Eve's sin is not a big thing in terms of worldly logic. It's just small. It's basically she just wants what everyone wants, what every one of us wants. She wants comfort and satisfaction. She wants beauty. She wants knowledge. And I've been thinking a lot about what of those three it is that I personally am most tempted by. Now, obviously, I'm an academic, and so for me, it's knowledge. It is my job. It's my profession. It's my vocation to gain knowledge and to display it publicly in lectures and publications. So I can absolutely see how knowledge is tempting. Of course I'll take it if you offer it for free, like here for Eve. She didn't even have to work for it. She didn't have to read a single article, right? but I also see in my own life that if knowledge is just acquired in order to display it and to be proud of it, it becomes a false god. It becomes an idol. So I myself am certainly guilty of making an idol of my knowledge and placing my security and my confidence in it. So I guess what I personally can learn from Eve is that even if knowledge is nothing bad per se, it can become a terrible sin if we just pursue it for our own purposes rather than for the glory of God.
Yeah, and I was thinking about it myself, and obviously, you know, the fruit being good to eat, that would probably be where I'd be tempted. And I often share, I'm a Guinnesser, I enjoy life, I like food, fun, entertainment. So those are things I need to be careful about. And I know when things get stressful or busy, these good things can become sources of peace or joy or happiness for me. But also the beauty of the fruit, right? I believe as men, we really have to be intentional about training our eyes to be pure, right? Jesus said that just looking at a woman lustfully is like committing adultery. So I think we need to train our eyes, men, not to be tempted by the beauty of the opposite sex. So the whole idea of all of this temptation or the forbidden fruit is really seeking alternative means away from what God has already provided. It was really plain for me, for both of us, that God had provided so much for them in the garden. And the one tree he said, don't touch, that's the one they want, right? They had everything else there, but it's that one alternative to God himself that they chose. And we know that. When we do that, it's never going to fulfill the hunger or the thirst. So it's this insatiable circle. So now we have this new state of affairs. We cut this scene. We open up again. Where do we find Adam and Eve? They're hiding. They're separated from God. They've isolated themselves now from God. They're separated from each other by now this twig leaves, you know, not even decent clothing. And they're cowering in fear and shame. So this is the new state of affairs after the fall. So Caroline, you noticed something interesting about the difference between God's interaction and the serpent's interaction.
Yes. So again, let me just come back to that, what we said before. Our passage has a threefold structure, and it's important to repeat that just so you know what I'm saying when I'm saying it. Before the fall, and after the fall, and in the sections before and after the fall, we have conversations related in direct speech. So basically, we listen in, right? We eavesdrop on how the serpent and God each use their words. And the difference could not be starker. Karsten explained how the serpent twists and turns and denies God's word. He plants a seed of doubt. Did God really say? Then he produces half-truths and outright denies God's word. You will not certainly die. And as we've pointed out before, he talks about God rather than talking with God or to God. God, on the other hand, seeks a face-to-face, one-on-one conversation. He invests in his relationship with Adam and Eve. His words are truthful. They're honest. But what really struck me is that God only asks questions. He never utters any other clause in this narrative. Just look at the text. It will be displayed behind me here. Yes, right. So, see what God does. Every time he confronts Adam and Eve, he uses a question. And his questions are to the point. They go right into the heart of the matter. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? What is this you have done? He does not condemn. He does not judge. He only asks questions. So instead of asking, of course, God could have said, oh, here you are, Adam and Eve, come out, you nasty sinners, feel my wrath. But he chooses to ask honest questions and to wait for their answers.
Now, what do you think, why do you think he does that?
I think God's reaction demonstrates that, above all, God is interested in relationships. He's interested in pursuing a relationship with Adam and Eve. He wants a real, open, truthful dialogue to take place. And what is more, God is interested in pursuing this relationship despite sin. Of course, he knew they sinned. He is omniscient, after all, so he didn't need to hear it from them for his information, right? But he loves Adam and Eve so much that he doesn't simply want to let them go. He wants to listen to their heart. He wants to hear from them why they chose to disobey him. He goes after them, even if they run away to a hiding place in shame and fear and miserable, you know. He honestly wants to talk, and he comes to find them.
Yeah, and, you know, when you're reading it, you have the feeling that God is more hurt then he was angry at them. And he does have to give consequences, and there is punishment, and there is wrath that we feel. But you can tell by his initial engagement that this is done in a relationship that means good, and restoration is coming, and we'll see that it is even promised. And this idea of desiring a transparent, open relationship, asking honest questions, expecting honest answers. This is how God begins to disciple Adam and Eve, to begin to bring about restoration. And that's necessary for our discipleship relationships with each other. Really, the importance of listening, of asking good questions, not talking at people, but letting them dig in and meeting them where they are. And I think there's a couple of things that we can observe of how God disciples Adam and Eve. One, it's clear that they met regularly, right? Walking in the cool of the garden, there was an expectation that they were going to meet. And they hid because they knew he was coming, right? So there is a sort of routine to their times of meeting. So we need to be routinely discipling one another. And also the method of this asking good questions. This type of engagement shows interest in their side of the story. So he doesn't just talk at them, but meets with them where they are and kind of gently coaches them. And the next thing we notice about the fall was the depth of the relational disharmony, that broken shalom that we had at the beginning. Right now, it's completely in tethers, right? God and humanity are broken. God and humanity is fighting with each other. First thing they do is start blaming each other. And as we'll see, we're not going to read it today, but the creation and humanity, that shalom is also broken. So Carolyn, something struck out to you really deeply about this disharmony between Adam and Eve. Tell us more about that.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting to see that humanity consists of one man and one woman at that point in human history, and they happen to be a married couple. So I realized that the disharmonious relationship is not any relationship, but the most intimate one. It's a marriage. So in a way, the narrative of the fall is also the narrative of the first marriage crisis. And this is the deepest possible crisis at this point of human history, not only because only Eve and Adam exist on the face of the earth anyway, as a married couple, but also because God has just instituted marriage. The end of the creation story, just before the fall, clearly lays out how the gift of marriage was intended by God. God has just created woman, and then the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So God clearly wants a husband and a wife to be a unity, to be a one. And the effect of the fall is that this unity is becoming a challenge to married couples. So I myself am very happily married, but I know from 10 years of marriage experience that Satan sneaks in again and again and tries to destroy this most precious and yet most vulnerable of all human relationships. And this is seen very clearly in the narrative of the fall in Genesis 3. Instead of being united, instead of being unified, instead of being one, and instead of being one flesh, the serpent's lies managed to destroy this marital unity. For instance, Adam does not speak up, even though he is with Eve when the serpent deceives her. He does not protect her from stumbling into the serpent's web of lies, even though he must be standing right beside her all the time. That's what we see actually in Genesis 3:6. Yeah. Eve also gave some of the fruit to her husband, who was with her, right? It explicitly said he was with her, and he ate it. And then Adam actually even blames her. He points his finger at his wife and says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." Now, I know from my own experience then that when we're caught in the act of sinning, our first reaction, even in a marriage, is to say, "It wasn't me, it was him. You know? It wasn't my fault, it was actually his." You know? But all of this is an effect of the relational disharmony that the fall brought into creation. Honestly, I think marriages are the most wonderful gift that God has intended for us as humanity, his creation. But Satan has soiled it. And yes, sometimes Satan does make marriages like hell, even today. So as a result of the fall, marriages are under attack.
Yeah, and we see that just... It really brings out the depth of the brokenness that sin and evil brought in, that the closest of relationships are now from God and us and between humans. So as we wrap up, let me briefly bring a couple of points together. I think there were just two points, so don't get nervous. A couple of things really struck me, two things that I'd just like to bring home today. And one is just the importance of language. Okay, God is a God who speaks, and I think that came out really strongly, and I appreciate your vocation that helped us really concentrate on the language and the communication aspect. So God is a God that speaks, and he created us with this ability to speak as well. So that's one way that we image God in the world, is the fact that we are beings that can communicate. And we've seen this stark contrast in the way that Satan speaks and the way that God speaks, the way that God uses words and the way that Satan uses words. And as we were talking about this with our spouses yesterday morning, your husband, Nicholas, brought out a great point that I thought just wraps it all together very nicely. Nicholas pointed out that God speaks factually, right? And he uses language for our good and for his glory. Where Satan, on the other hand, uses language in this kind of manipulative, we kind of joked about it's like a cell phone contract, you know? Like he kind of twists and uses it in a way to kind of get us to sign up for something we weren't really wanting to sign up for. And Satan uses language in comparison to this factual way that God uses it. He uses it for his own glory and our harm, okay? So now in the post-fall reality today, we also have to be careful about how we use language. We have the choice to use it for God or for evil. And there's this real power that we have in our words to really bring about restoration and healing or to bring about harm and destruction. So we can glorify God and help others, or we can glorify Satan and hurt others with our words. Like Julie mentioned in the prayer, that sometimes we partner with Satan in the way that we use our words. So I thought just an awareness of how we speak to one another is a huge lesson, just a huge lesson. We're often so careless with our words. But our language can be redemptive or it can be destructive. And if my word's not enough to make you sit up, Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, we'll give account for every careless word we speak. Proverbs, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So, I don't know, we should sit up a little bit and pay attention to the way we use our words. So just a quick practical application is, I like how Caroline pointed out the demonic origin of gossip. Talking about people instead of to people. Obviously, in a community like ours, I've seen the destructive power of gossip, and I've been a part of it. So we need to be careful about how we use our language. That was the first point that really struck out for me this week, is just the power of communication. And secondly, again with language, we all have a choice to make. Are we going to place our faith in God's word or in the serpent's word? The idea of misplaced faith lays before each and every one of us every day, every moment of the day. Think of all the messages we received from the world. Advertising, movies, podcasts, media, Facebook, Twitter, on and on and on. Even Instagram, that doesn't really have words, it's just pictures, but that's still communicating. Have this and you're going to be happy. Do this and you're going to find peace. You're not happy because you don't have this. I mean, these are messages that are coming to us. And the advertising and media industry are very clever in how, and crafty, interesting, that's the word described for Satan, very crafty in how they speak to you, right? But so are your neighbors and your colleagues and your friends. We're all sinking. Are we really trying to seek after the things that they are? So we need to be cautious about whose voice that we're listening to and whose voice we're obeying and acting on. Are we feeding ourselves and trusting in that rich, nutritious food of God's word, or are we wasting it on the junk food of contemporary social media and society in all its forms? So really, what message are you trusting in? What message are you obeying at the end of the day? You know, many say they're Christians, but when you actually dig into and go and look at our priorities, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money, we actually are acting on another narrative. We're acting on Satan's lies too often, well, myself included. So it's a challenge to us to ask ourselves, whose word are we placing our faith in, and whose word are we acting on? Eve acted on the word of Satan. So in many ways, these deceptive tactics of Satan play out repeatedly, again and again. The fall happens daily in our lives. So if we doubt God's character, it all begins. If we doubt his goodness to us, then we're going to begin to doubt his word. We're going to deny his word. We're going to twist his word. And so really the key to resisting Satan's temptations is to remember that God means well for us. He really does. And his word is faithful and true, and through it we're going to find life. And at the end of the day, the question of faith is before us. Do we trust in God's truth or in Satan's lies? So we didn't go on and read the rest of the story because we saw that we had enough here, obviously. But if you go on and read the narrative, there is hope that Jesus is coming. The son and the seed of Eve will come and crush the head of Satan. So we live in that time now that we have a choice to overcome the evil that is before us every day. And it's only in Jesus Christ, God's word incarnate, if we put faith in him, that we're going to find life and new hearts that are going to want to obey God. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the power of language. We thank you for the beauty of language. And we thank you for the truth that your language, that language conveys to us. And we pray, dear Lord, that we be good listeners, good communicators. So redeem our speech, redeem our hearts so that we can use this powerful tool of communication for your good, for your glory, and for our good. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.